The Israelites would wonder, where is God today? If he cares for us, why does he not restore us to himself so that his glory would shine through his church out to all the world? This would be the complaint of many Israelites. But Isaiah encourages the suffering saints to take their complaints directly to God. Prayer, specifically a prayer of lament. And that's what Isaiah gives us in our passage today, 63, midway through 63 and into 64. The prophet encourages lamentation because such prayer can renew our hope for redemption, as our complaints actually put God's own reputation on the line. Notice how the prophet in his prayer puts God's reputation at stake. Our sermon title today, God's Reputation and Our Redemption. Let's read the Holy and Living Word of God, Isaiah 63. We pick up at verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Word of God from Isaiah 63 and 64 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, Isaiah's prayer is offered on behalf of a people who lack assurance of salvation. This is the prayer of covenant people who struggle with doubts about God's love for them. All Christians want to be assured of such things, right? The trouble is that assurance belongs not to the very essence of faith. Assurance belongs to the well-being of faith. And faith is not always well. And we find ourselves in a very dark, dark place. Either because of brokenness all around us or because of spiritual corruption within us. We just might doubt our salvation. We might doubt God's love for us. We might even doubt his faithfulness. But Isaiah's prayer shows us that God gives us a way to complain, a way for us honestly to express our doubts to him. I'm not suggesting that complaining is a good thing in and of itself. You know, grumbling and complaining, the scriptures make this rather clear. Grumbling and complaining typically demonstrate unbelief in our hearts. And so often we are to blame. We alone are to blame for our doubting, our lack of assurance. But if we will take our complaints directly to God in prayer, if we will wrestle with him over our doubts, we will eventually be reassured of his love and faithfulness. As we realize that God's reputation is actually bound up with our redemption. Our theme this morning, friends, you'll want to keep this in mind. Prayers of lament give sorrowful, doubtful saints renewed hope in God, since our complaints put his name on the line. Prayers of lament give sorrowful, doubtful saints renewed hope in God, since our complaints put his name on the line. Again, I cannot say how much Isaiah would have personally felt these sorrows and doubts. The prophet lived about 100 years before calamity struck Jerusalem in the form of Babylon. But Isaiah knew that the Israelites would spend many years in Babylonian exile. He knew that one day they would return to the promised land. And as I said before, it's not going to be a glorious restoration, you know, just like that. They're going to return to the promised land. There's going to be ruins all around them. You get it here at the end of our passage. All of our holy cities are ruined. And your beautiful habitation, Lord, your temple, where our fathers used to sing your praises, it's rubble. Isaiah's prayer acknowledges the sorrow and doubt that would grip the hearts of these covenant people as they found themselves still somewhere in between promise and fulfillment. Really important clarification here. Isaiah is not encouraging Israel to doubt or to complain carelessly. Instead, he trains them to lament. That's a distinct sort of complaint, okay? Lament, friends, is a prayer in which we bring our complaints to God. It's dangerous to complain about him. That's not a good idea. But to complain to him, the scriptures encourage it. For us to be honest about our doubts and our misery before God. Yes, to complain directly to him in a prayer of lament. And he may, well, what he tells us in his word is that he will reassure us in time that he is our Savior, that he does love us, and that he will finish what he has begun in us through his unfailing love for us in Jesus Christ. Our great Savior who ransomed us with his blood, can you think of it? God loving us that much. Putting his name on the line as we gather for worship and call on his name and confess his name before the world. Oh, what great motivation you have to call on his name daily in prayer and publicly to go boasting about Jesus to all your neighbors because you put God's name on the line when you do it. Can you imagine him bringing disrepute to his name as your God and Savior by letting you fall and perish forever in your sin? It's not going to happen. Now, maybe at this point, it's not altogether clear how lament works, but let's dig into the prayer and see if we can learn the logic of lamentation. First of all, in laments, we bring honest complaints to God, who seems to be absent and unconcerned for his suffering people. You got this a bit last time. Let's begin there this morning. In laments, we bring honest complaints to God, who seems to be absent and unconcerned for his suffering people. Earlier in chapter 63, Isaiah remembered Yahweh's mighty work for Israel, in the Exodus in particular, bringing them through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. That grand story of redemption that we have in the Exodus. But then Isaiah began to wonder, where is God now? In the midst of great calamity and brokenness, that is how sorrowful saints are going to feel, like God is absent. The Israelites would feel that way in Babylon. And again, once they return to the promised land, still in a lot of misery and ruins, they're still going to feel that way, like God is absent. And friends, if we're honest, you and I, as Christians, we will admit such doubtful feelings, not only to ourselves, but one to another. But Isaiah shows us that it's best not to complain about God, but to complain to God. And so he makes a prayer of lament. Notice the beginning of our passage, chapter 63, verse 15. Look down, he says to God. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, your heavenly palace. Where are your zeal? Down here for your people. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. This is a complaint that God seems to have no concern for Israel any longer. Yeah, as they're suffering in Babylon, or more likely as they face all the ruin back in the promised land after the exile. Lord, you are up there in your glorious heavenly palace, but have you noticed our sorry condition down here? You were once so zealous for your covenant people that you stretched out your mighty arm and you delivered us from the Egyptians and from the Moabites and from the Jebusites and from the Assyrians and on and on. You have all those acts of salvation God gives his people, delivering them from their enemies. Now it seems that you do not care for us at all. We get more of this at the end of chapter 63. Notice verse 18. Your holy people held possession for a little while, held possession of the promised land. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Isaiah envisions the day when Israel would be back in the promised land, but not in full possession of it. Remembers that they possessed it for a little while back, way back when. You say, well, now they're back in the promised land after the exile. Don't they possess it? Well, not exactly. If you remember the story from the book of Ezra, they're dealing with foreign oppression continually. They can't even get the temple rebuilt because Gentile oppressors are hindering them. Lord, it does not look like you rule Israel when we return from Babylon only to remain under the control of Gentile adversaries. This is serious complaint. The lament puts God's reputation on the line. Yahweh, we're called by your name. How does it reflect on your name when you leave your people in ruins? It's not just a complaint at this point. Really, Isaiah begins to issue challenges to the Lord God. Challenges that basically tell God that his reputation is on the line. Down toward the end of our passage in chapter 64, verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. The city of God's ruined. Our holy and beautiful house, really your house, God, your temple there, where our fathers once praised you, has been burned by fire. The Babylonians destroyed the temple. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? You sense the challenge. Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Lord, if you remain silent, we remain silent. If you will not restore Israel for the rebuilding of your temple there in Jerusalem, how can we offer you the praises that our fathers once sung? See, if there's no temple, there can be no worship, and then God's name is not exalted, but instead brought down with his miserable people who continue to shake with fear before their enemies. And how could that ever lead the nations to fear Israel's God? This is the complaint, the challenge really that we find at the start of chapter 64 as well. Notice verse 1 there, 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Lord, why don't you go to work, notice, to make your name known to the adversaries? And that the nations might tremble at your presence. How does the great King of heaven look to the world when your people continue to tremble before our enemies? Yahweh, if you want the nations to know you are the living God and only Savior, why not come down and save us and strike fear in the hearts of our enemies? Friends, in prayers of lament, we bring honest complaints to a God who seems to be absent and unconcerned for his suffering people. But these complaints arise from our covenant with God. And you have to understand that. The basis of all this complaining is the covenant we have with God. A covenant in which he has put his name on us and has made great promises to us. You look at all this language about complaints to God. expectations on God, putting God's reputation on the line. You say, wow, that sounds like we're given the privilege, astonishing, right, of binding God. Well, look, in a sense we are, but that's only because he bound himself in covenant to his people. That's the basis of all of it. So to lament is really to make a covenantal complaint to God, which takes the courage of real faith as we call God to be faithful to his covenant promises. But let's be clear, this does not mean that we have on our side of the covenant faithfulness by which to bind God. We can call him to faithfulness. We have to be careful not to think that this means we've been so faithful. As a matter of fact, friends, what we find in Isaiah's lament is that usually it's the case our covenantal complaint is going to remind us of God's faithfulness on the one hand. It's going to remind us of how unfaithful we are as sinners. So my second point in laments, the remembrance of God's faithfulness in the past helps us to consider our unfaithfulness. Most basic to lament is the complaint. As far as we can tell, the complaint that God is not caring for his covenant children as he once did in the past. So we remember his past faithfulness. But listen, that's God's faithfulness to keep his covenant promises for the good of a certain people. So you have to consider, who are those people? Who are we to complain? What ground do we have for expecting God to do good to us? If we're going to call God to covenant faithfulness, is that because we have been so faithful to him? You have to recognize this shift, the shift of focus that we find in the middle of our passage. Chapter 64, verse 3, Isaiah prays there, "When you, God, did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, mountains quaked at your presence." Think of Mount Sinai. "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." Once again, Isaiah remembers the Exodus here. And you might say that he's even reminding Yahweh about that great redemptive work when he took Israel out of Egypt, brought them to his holy mountain that, yes, quaked. Nobody could have expected the awesome things that God did on that occasion for his covenant people. Isaiah says, "Lord, if that is what you did for Israel of old, when they were not even expecting you to do anything for them, what will you now do for us Israelites who remember your covenant faithfulness of old and are waiting for you to act again today?" The question, friends, is what is the basis for their expectation? Verse 5, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." Sure, God will faithfully care for those who remember his ways and walk in righteousness with their God. Now, that's a perfectly reasonable expectation, right? And that's what Isaiah is mentioning there in verse 5. But had Israel been such a people? Not at all. And so Isaiah's complaint quickly turns into a confession of Israel's unfaithfulness. Read on with me in verse 5. "Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. You had every right to be angry. We were rebel people. In our sins we have been a long time." It's not that we just blew it and you had to send us into Babylon. We've always been these unbelieving rebel sinners. "In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved?" What right do we have to expect you to act for us? "We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you." Israelites might expect Yahweh to save and restore their nation and give them deliverance over their enemies. The expectation in no way whatsoever could be based on their own goodness and righteousness. They were unfaithful to God. In fact, they deserved nothing but his holy fury against all their covenant breaking. Whatever righteous deeds they thought they had were nothing but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. It would seem that Israel had no right whatsoever to expect God to save and restore them. And you might think that if this is where lamenting leads, it might be better to avoid such prayers. Or else we just might convince ourselves and God that we are miserable sinners who fully deserve all the trouble in which we find ourselves and deserve actually much worse. Well, listen, brothers and sisters, you will rob yourself of God's mercy if you avoid lamentation in times of great sorrow. I know that message may be for some of you, life is good right now. What's all this about lamentation? I want to sing God's praises. Well, listen, that might be true of some of you. Some of you, however, are in great trouble, on the brink of utter despair. And those of you who are not there today, you will very likely be there. You've probably been there before. You're going to be there. Can almost guarantee it. You need to know how to pray when you don't feel anything like praying. And when you have no sense whatsoever of God in your life. There's a prayer that he gives you in his word. It's actually the majority. I said it last week. It's the majority of the Psalms. They're laments. He wants to train his people. That's what Isaiah is doing here. He's training you to cling hold of that God in that courageous exercise of faith, even when he seems totally absent. You need to know how to pray this way. And if you don't, you rob yourselves of the mercies of God when you most need them. In his great book on laments called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Mark Rogop freely admits that laments are not always comforting. We may need to do a lot of lamenting, cry many, many tears before we find any comfort at all. Laments actually make us rather uncomfortable as we complain to a God who seems absent and unload on this one who seems totally unconcerned. But Rogop says that in times of great sorrow, we need to lean on God by lamenting, because in this way, friends, listen, perhaps only in this way, we learn what God is using pain to teach us about himself and about ourselves. Like Israel of old, sometimes we need to lament so that our remembrance of God's faithfulness will cause us truly to face up to our own sin and unbelief. And then we just might repent. This is often the darkest depth of lament. Rock bottom, as they say. It really does feel the worst, but it is actually one of the best things that could ever happen to you, to come to the end of you. Because when you come to the end of yourself, you have no option but to throw yourself at the mercy of God. Our third and last point this morning, in lament, we are to reach the end of ourselves so that we will trust God to work repentance in us. In lament, we are to reach the end of ourselves so that we will trust God to work repentance in us. Isaiah leads the Israelites to lament over the sorry condition of their nation and of their land, but he ultimately leads them to lament over their own spiritual condition. A totally corrupt people who could not even repent of their sins unless God rescued them from themselves, changed their hearts. Verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Isaiah confesses that nobody in Israel is walking in faith or repentance. And of course, they are to blame for this. But notice how the prophet explains this spiritual condition for the Israelites. For you, Lord, have hidden your face from us and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. It's not that Yahweh turned an obedient people into a rebellious people. He can do no such thing. He's a holy and righteous God. But as Paul teaches in Romans 1, God will sometimes punish the wicked by giving them over to their wickedness, which they love. The Bible calls it God's work of hardening us in our sin. He's not making us sin when we wouldn't otherwise. He's just giving us up to our sinfulness. And actually, our passage uses that very language. This is back in chapter 63, verse 17. Oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Can you appreciate Isaiah's point here? Oh Lord, we are finally able to confess that we are a wicked people who deserve all the calamity that you've sent upon us. We are now able to confess that we are an unbelieving people who desperately need to repent. But, oh Lord, how can we, depraved sinners, ever do it unless you change our hearts so that we will fear you, so that we will put faith in you, so that we will follow in your ways. Isaiah begs God to return, and he's not saying, Lord, return to the promised land, return us to the promised land, return to us the prosperity we once enjoyed in the promised land. No, he begs Yahweh to stop punishing Israel for their sin and unbelief, to return in grace, compassion, and mercy to his people so that they might become the obedient servants that God had called them and, yes, saved them to be. It's a powerful prayer because it's rooted not only in Israel's remorse for their sin, but also in Yahweh's own reputation. Notice how emphatically the lament puts his reputation on the line. I think you've seen it all along, but a couple more verses here as we conclude. Verse 16, this is in chapter 63, verse 16. For you are our Father. We own you, our Father. We may not look like your children, but we still claim you our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel, that's the father of the nation, right? Jacob, his name is Israel, does not acknowledge us. You, O Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Father Abraham, Father Jacob, no longer acknowledge Israelites as their children. You may think, well, that might just be because those men are dead. I don't think that's the point. Abraham and Jacob might not acknowledge Israel as their children at all because they wouldn't want to be associated with such wicked people, so totally unfaithful to the Lord God. But while earthly parents might forsake us, God will never forsake his children, since he graciously redeemed sinners. Yes, with the precious blood of his own son, he ransoms sinners, not only all, out of all their troubles in this world, but out of their damnation, out of condemnation. He ransoms us with the blood of Jesus, not only from all enemies out there who might oppress us, but from our greatest enemy, the devil. He ransoms us with the blood of Christ from the power of sin so that we may live in newness of life. Isaiah is saying, O Lord, prove to the world that you are such a great God and Savior by forgiving us, more than that, by freeing us from our sinful depravity. And you get it again in chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Please stop punishing us. Instead, be our forgiving Father who maintains steadfast love even for us unlovable sinners. But more than that, O God, as sovereign potter, please shape us, your children, into such a work of your grace that the world may clearly see you in us. God can be and indeed will be glorified in the punishment of the wicked. It will demonstrate his perfect righteousness and holiness. But Isaiah knew that above all, God means to glorify himself throughout the whole world by making himself known as the only living God and the only Savior. How does that ever happen? If God allows his own people to perish in their sins, instead of rescuing them out of punishment and out of all their sinful perversity and corruption. How can Yahweh make himself known to the world as the only living God, most trustworthy Savior, unless he transforms his sinful rebels into those servant witnesses who reflect his beauty and wisdom and grace to the nations? Beloved, in those times of darkest pain and sorrow, use lament to lean into God, though he seems absent. Perhaps he will immediately comfort you with his presence. He will more likely cause you to realize how you have wandered from him, how you can return only if he works repentance and faith in your heart. But listen, friends, learn to lament like this, by putting God's reputation on the line. through a prayerful rehearsal of his gospel grace. If he has rent the heavens, and he has, if he has rent the heavens already and come down to this world in the person of Jesus, whose precious blood was shed not only to pay for our sins, but to purchase us to belong to God and to purify us, to reflect God's goodness to the world, there is no way the Father will deny us forgiveness. There is no way he will leave us to perish in our painful trials or to perish in the perversity of our sins. 1 John chapter 1, the apostle says that if we will not confess our sins, we are liars and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, 9, however, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make your lament, friends, and confess your sins in the confidence that for the sake of Jesus and his blood, your Father in heaven must forgive and renew you by the power of his Spirit so that his name will be praised through you, his holy and beloved children in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.